Now shall we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. I'm not going to read chapter 21, but we'll read chapter 22 and the occasion to refer to chapter 21. Men and brethren and fathers, hear me, and hear my defense which I make now unto you. When they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue, to them they kept the more silent. And he said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye are, all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. They that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. When I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. Now, in case we do not have time to refer to this text during our message, we've often wondered what the affliction was, the thorn in the flesh that the apostle had, that he referred to later on when he prayed for God to remove that affliction 3 times, and God said, My grace is sufficient. And there are those who believe that Paul's eyesight was impaired because of this experience, and I believe they have some ground for it in verse 11. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me. In other words, he couldn't see, had to be led. It must have been a brilliant light above the brightness of the sun, he says elsewhere, and you can't look straight at the sun with the naked eye on a brilliant day. And so here's a light more brilliant and bright than the noonday sun. What was this light? It was the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And evidently, it so affected his eyes, he was never the same afterwards, and he wrote his letters, the epistles, in large letters because of the impairment of his eyesight, because he got a glimpse of the Lord. And all I can say is this, Christian, if all of us who are saved got a glimpse of the glory of the Lord, our eyesight would be dim for things here in this world. They wouldn't have the glitter and the glamour they do have if we were affected by the glory of our risen Lord. Verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight in the same hour I looked up upon him. He evidently received a measure of sight. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beaten every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. He said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience. I want you to notice this. The council gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. That's familiar language when you go back to the early chapter, when they said, Away with this man, we'll not have him to reign over us. And it was when the chief priests and the council heard Paul make reference to the Gentiles, that's when they said, Away with this man, we'll not have him to reign over us. We'll explain that a little later on. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. As they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him that is Paul, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yes. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. Paul said, But I was free-born. He was a Roman citizen by birth. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman, because he had found him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed them from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. God willing, when we return about the 1st of September, we'll take up chapter 23 on to the end of the book of Acts, and trust in the Lord's will that you'll be alive then. I trust I am. While I'm away, I trust you'll pray for me, and I'll pray for you. And we'll continue this, Lord willing, when we return around September. Now, in reference to this wonderful book that we've been reading and studying, and also the activities of the Apostle Paul, we find him in this passage, and it takes up his third missionary journey. He took three missionary journeys, and this one is the third and the last. It concludes in chapter 21 that we did not read. In verse 1 to 14 in that chapter, you see the thick clouds that are hovering in the path of the apostle. Things that are going to befall him, the persecution, the trials he's going through, and also the bitter persecution he's going to experience. Then you find in the next section of chapter 21, from verse 15 to 24, you find a concession made. A concession to meet certain circumstances, in other words, an expediency. Because the difficulties had arisen in Jerusalem, and so an expediency was made, and more or less a concession. Then in verses 25 to 40, you see the city in a tumult. And they would have pulled Paul to pieces had it not been for the Roman governor who went down and delivered him. Thus you see Paul suffering for the namesake of his blessed Lord, and here you have God's wonderful deliverance of his faithful servant. Now what was this trouble at Jerusalem? Well, the trouble of Jerusalem was simply this. Multitudes of Gentiles had found Christ through the preaching of the apostle. And this aroused the Jews, because there were thousands of Jews also who had believed. But they had been steeped and trained and taught in the Jewish religion, and it's very difficult for them to make a clean cut from Judaism to Christianity. Judaism was in their very bones, in their very veins. They'd been brought up this way and subject to all the traditions and customs of Judaism. Now they've accepted Christ and they're thankful for that, but they can't seem to make a break with Judaism, for Christ came to fulfill all that was predicted concerning him under Judaism. And so when these many thousands of Gentiles got saved through the preaching of the gospel, these Jews, they couldn't understand why these Jews or these Gentiles were not keeping the law. They felt that why these Gentiles should keep some of the law at least, unless you have the trouble here in this chapter, or chapter, the end of chapter 21 and 22. The report got out about the Apostle Paul. He's the one to blame. This Paul, he's the one that's gone out preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Why didn't he stay within the Jewish fold? Why didn't he preach the gospel just to the Jews? Why did he go to the Gentiles? In our sight, the Gentiles are dogs, and they certainly were, to the Jews. They can't understand how Paul had gone out and won so many of these Gentiles to Christ. And not only has he won them to Christ, he has told them plainly they are not under law, they're under grace. And so the hatred of the Jewish believers against the Apostle Paul and their attempt to arrest him and even have him killed. And so Paul, like his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, made it very plain that the gospel is the fulfillment of the law. And you know, these Jewish believers, they were very legal. You find more about them in Galatians, and if you want to understand this passage, you'll have to study the book of Galatians. They were not happy. They had Christ, yes, but Christ and the law. Then let me say this, there are no ands or pluses. When you have Christ, you have all you need to take you to heaven. And so these people were saved by grace, but it didn't sink in. They were still legal minded. Legal minded. So they're going to take out their vengeance now upon the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul makes it very plain in his writings that justification could not come by the law, but by the faith of Jesus. You know, there are people today, I believe, real Christians, and they're still legal. They haven't yet been delivered from the bondage of the law. And Paul said, why do you fellows try to put a yoke upon us? Neither we nor our fathers were able to bear that yoke. We didn't keep the law, we broke it constantly. And Christ has come and he has delivered us from the curse of the law. That was the preaching of the apostle. And also he says circumcision is now no more a matter of any real meaning, but circumcision now is spiritualized. It's circumcision of the heart. and not of the flesh. And he teaches that over in Philippians chapter 3. It's a matter of indifference now for these Jewish believers. And oh, we still got to go by the Old Testament and be circumcised. Paul says no. Circumcision means nothing now. There is circumcision of the heart. And he says, we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and in truth. And so that further infuriated these Jews. And also Paul points out to depend on circumcision now, for salvation is faith. Christ shall profit you nothing. And Paul says we're not under grace. We're not under law, we're under grace. Christ is the school of the Lord, our schoolmaster that bringeth to Christ. That's a wonderful thing. We're not under law. We're under grace. Now, when I say we're not under law, I'm not referring to the law of the land. I'm referring to the law of God. Now, the law in the Old Testament was divided into three sections. The Decalogue, meaning the Ten Commandments. Then the ceremonial law, that means the offerings and circumcision and all this. Then there are the judgments, or the laws governing the civil life of the nation. And so Christ fulfilled the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He fulfilled the ceremonial law, because the ceremonial law was built around the sacrifices of animals, the shedding of the blood of thousands of animals. Christ hath made one sacrifice for all. No need now for the sacrifice of bulls, of goats, and so on. One sacrifice of Jesus Christ hath fulfilled all those sacrifices. So we don't go back to the law. And as to your life as a nation or as an individual, you don't need all those instructions over in Exodus and in Numbers and Deuteronomy. You have Christ, and now it's up to you to live Christ. Let Christ come out into your life. And if the Spirit of God is dwelling ungrieved within your heart, then Christ will be saved. And you're not under law, the Ten Commandments. You're under grace. You've got Christ. And Christ is the end or the consummation of the law. The wonderful thing when you see that. Christ is the end and the consummation of the law. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and when the law has taught us how helpless we are, no man can look at the Ten Commandments and say, I committed, I have kept every one of them. Don't you have it? If a man were to tell me today that he's kept all the law, I just have to say, friend, you'll excuse my bluntness, but you're lying. No man has kept the Ten Commandments. Only one person did that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept the law in his life. He bore the curse of a broken law in his death. And so we're not under law, we're under grace. I remember about 30-some years ago having a campaign out in Raleigh, North Carolina. A family of Pipers got saved. That was their name, Piper. Now, Mr. Piper and Mrs. Piper and Kathleen Piper, and they were bright Christians, all bubbling over because they found the Savior. And they had an old Ford and went into town once a week. On this day, about a week or two after they got saved, they were going into town and Mr. Piper was at the wheel, and he went right through a red light. And his daughter Kathleen said, Dad, didn't you know you broke the law? You went through that red light. Oh, he said, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Well, if the fool saw him, he had done the law already, he had paid the fine. We're not talking about the law of that. We're talking about the law of God, and I say this. If you let Christ live through you, you'll not only keep the law of God, you'll keep the law of the land. Christians won't be lawbreakers. I know it's difficult sometimes to keep within the limit. You're driving along a nice car that can go 90-100 miles an hour, and you see somebody coming up behind through your mirror, and you look at your speed meter, and you're going just exactly what the speed limit calls for, 65 miles an hour. And I know the spirit of competition rises up in you. Well, he's not going to get past me. And along comes this car right alongside, and you take a look at, and of all things, it's a woman driver. Not only intensifies your tough competitive nature, he's not going to get by me. But what saith the law? The Bible tells us to obey the laws of that. And if you break them, you're going to pay a fine. That's the point. And I got to keep that in mind when I leave for Canada tomorrow morning. Get on some of those highways. Of course, you can go 70 miles an hour. Some of them 75. But in this sense, Paul is bringing home to these Christians, we're not under law. We're under grace. Well, there were three groups back in that time. You read the book of Galatians. First of all were these zealous, bigoted Jews. They wanted not only themselves to adhere to the law, but they wanted these Gentiles who professed also to come under the bondage of the law. And these Judaizing teachers went down to Galatians, to read the book of Galatians, and tried to get them back under the law. That was this one group, these zealous zealots, these Jews. Then you have the second group, and that's the group of the Apostle Paul. And he says, no, neither Jews nor Gentiles are under grace. Christ broke down that middle wall of partition between us, and half of himself made one new man, so making. And so we Jews and Gentiles can both get together in a happy fellowship, a happy unity, and enjoy the person of Christ and the bond of spiritual fellowship that exists in him. Well, that was Paul's ministry, and it was the right ministry. But then you have another group here, came under the influence of James, which is a compromise. Remember Peter? He was fellowshipping with Gentiles, eating with them in the book of Acts, enjoying a new fellowship in Christ. He was a Jew and they were Gentiles. And James came along. And now there's a little dissent here. Peter begins to move away from the Gentiles and only meet and eat with the Jews. Was he afraid of James? Well, there was some there undoubtedly beside James who suggested that Paul do this. Paul, you're fraternizing too much with these Gentiles. Remember, we're too. James also was carried away with this dissemination. It's all right for the Jew to adhere to the strict demands of the law, and he believed that the Gentiles should. But if they broke, and it should have been settled at the conference of the book on chapter 15, then we'll absolve the Gentiles. But don't let us Jews become defiled by fellowshipping with those Gentiles. We'll make a compromise between what we believe and what Paul teaches. A 50-50 situation. James was carried away with this situation. I want to say that one thing, a compromise. If by a compromise of policy can be served without compromising principle, that's good. Now, why did they want a compromise? In this case, it did involve principle. Not policy. Why did they want to compromise? They were afraid, they said, Paul, if you don't take a stand, remember you're here in Jerusalem, we want you to take a vow. You're going to take the Nazarite vow, get his hair shaven. A lot of people won't pay to take that vow too. Anyway, here is the Apostle Paul, and he's told to take these other men and carry out the Nazarite vow. You couldn't be a Nazarite. A Nazarite means separate. Separated. And he couldn't take that vow unless he shaved his head. And this was going back under the ceremonial law, the customs of Judaism. Paul was compromised, trying to satisfy these two. At the same time, he knew very well, as a Christian, enlightened as he was, to make a thing, do a thing like that. But he did it anyway. Why did they want to? Paul, if you don't do that, you're going to set this city on fire. There'll be a great revolution. Oh, I'll tell you, it'll be something if this city grows up in a way in the frame of mind these Jews are in toward you, these Gentiles, and Paul, avoid a clash and to avoid such a situation. Demonstrated. Just go on and take this off. And he did, and it was a compliment. Did he prevent demonstration and violence? No. The very thing that they wanted to avoid is what happened. The fall to the law. You notice that? We read it in chapter 23. Or in verse 22 of chapter 22. And they gave him audience unto this word. What was it that was the spark that set the thing on fire? In verse 21. And he said unto me, God said unto Paul, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word. Paul, why did you come out to that? That you were going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and that's what God called you to do, to be the apostle of the Gentiles. And they gave him audience to them, and then the Jews, pious, bigoted Jews, they couldn't take it any longer. And thus, you see the uproar. Paul was apprehended. He was beaten. And they were going to take him to jail. And if it hadn't been for the intervening hand of God, they'd likely have pulled him home to both. The very thing they wanted to avoid by compromise, it developed in. So there you have the situation relative to the Apostle Paul and his treatment of his enemies because he preached the gospel and because of compromised principles. You notice something else in this chapter 23, and also elsewhere in the book of the Acts. The Apostle Paul, first of all, is seen as a pioneer. He's seen also as a prisoner. He had three missionary journeys behind him. It's wonderful to be a missionary, whether it's a home missionary or foreign missionary. Paul went out the first time, and he went to the various places that we've mentioned time and time again during these studies. And here is this pioneer going into places he knew nothing about. A wonderful pioneer. This is exploration. He's exploring the land. He's exploring these cities. He's bringing the gospel. And almost every place he went to, he left behind him a wonderful, thriving church. Then when he took the second missionary journey, he covered very much the same area, the same places. But this time it wasn't exploration, it was expansion. I want you Christians now to expand. Expand. Get the gospel out and get other assemblies back. Then when he went round this area the third and last time, for he only made three missionary journeys, he went around the same area, taking in an odd place here and there that he hadn't visited before. This time it was exaltation. The first missionary journey, exploration. The second missionary journey, expansion. The third missionary journey, exhortation. He exhorted them, the singleness of heart, to live on the earth. And as they grew and matured, they needed this exhortation. Now you see Paul the prisoner. He's apprehended, he's brought to jail, and he becomes a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Remarkable to read about Paul and his being in prison. He acted just as faithfully as a prisoner as he did when he was a pioneer. You see his treatment as a prisoner from Jerusalem on to Rome. If you want to read this story, the rest of the book of Acts, you see his triumph as a prisoner. Not only his treatment, but his triumph. Did he triumph as a missionary? He certainly, as a prisoner, he certainly did. What did Paul do when he was put in prison? Did he sit down and sulk and say, well, this is something. I thought the Lord would prevent me having experience of this nature. Here I was out preaching the gospel. And I'm cast in the prison. What can I do in the prison? Yes, that's about the way the human heart argues sometimes. But you see, the triumph of the apostle as a prisoner in chapter 24 and 26. In fact, verses 24 and 26, you'll find it. He was brought before kings. As a prisoner, he was brought before men such as Felix, men of that time, Festus, Agrippa. He was brought before these men as a prisoner. And even when he went to Rome, some of those of Caesar's household were saved through whom? The Apostle Paul. He was in prison. Yet he reached some of the members of Caesar's household. That was remarkable. And while he was in prison in Rome, that's when Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, went and looked up the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul had led Philemon to Christ, and this slave had run away from his master, and he heard that Paul was in prison, and he went to Paul. And Paul led him to the Lord, and he wrote a letter back to his master. What a wonderful story that was. While Paul was in prison, what was he doing? He was writing. You have his prison epistles. The epistle to Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians. Paul didn't waste his time. Maybe he wouldn't have written those epistles had he not been in prison. You know that remarkable book, Pilgrim's Progress, next to the Bible? Do you know when Bunyan wrote that wonderful book? When he was in prison. C.H. Spurgeon wrote one of the most masterful works of his time, and it was his remarkable treatise on the Psalms. You can get it in six big volumes. When did he do that? When he was confined. He wasn't well. He couldn't get out to do the preaching he wanted to do. But oh, how God used that time. Thus we have that remarkable work of Spurgeon on the Psalms. And here are people laid aside. Put aside the Apostle Paul, permitted to go into prison. Oh, we wouldn't have these lovely epistles today had he not been in prison. These prison epistles. So you see the triumph of Paul as a prisoner. He was very fruitful as a pioneer, but he was more fruitful as a prisoner. His triumph as a prisoner. Then again, his travels as a prisoner. He was taken from Jerusalem to Rome, and you have that in the latter chapters, chapter 27. 28, you find Paul in his own hired house for 2 years under house guard, house arrest. 2 years later, the Apostle Paul sealed his life with his blood. He was a martyr in 68 A.D. That's when he was martyred. And you know what happened 2 years later? 2 years later, that beloved city that Paul loved so much and suffered so much in, he loved Jerusalem. He went to it with the gospel. He was brutally treated. Oh, yes, he loved Jerusalem. Well, even though he was an apostle to the Gentiles, he still loved Jerusalem and old Jew. 2 years after the death of the Apostle Paul, when he was martyred in 68 A.D., A.D. 70, the Roman army under Titus destroyed that city and there wasn't left one stone upon another. Paul didn't live to see that. He would have broken his heart. He had. Since that time, the Jewish nation has been scattered throughout the world. You'll find Jews in every nation under heaven. God says in the latter days, I'm going to bring that scattered nation, my people, back to the land of their fathers, back to Palestine, back to Jerusalem. And you lived in the day to see it. That's one of the miracles, to think that God has brought his scattered people back. They wouldn't receive Christ the first time he came. They'll receive him when he comes again. And so we see how near we are to the end time. A number of things, very simple, what I've been saying may be a little deep for some. But here are some things that are very simple you'll find in the book of Acts. You find about 9 or 10 great things. If you were to turn to chapter 4, you would read about great grace and great power in verse 33, I think, of chapter 4. Great grace and great power. You've got to know something of the greatness of God's grace, and you're going to know something of the greatness of his power to keep. Then you have great fear. Why this fear? Because Ananias and Sapphira had lied, and God spoke them dead, struck them dead, and they were believed. They lied to the Lord, and God struck them dead, and fear fell upon the early church. There you have great fear, great grace, great power, great fear, and a great number of the priests believed. Those men who were persecuting the early gospel, many of them were reached and saved. Yes, you have a great number of the priests that are obedient to the faith. Great obedience. Great joy when the gospel went to Samaria. Oh, there was great joy in that city. And you know nothing of true joy. This great joy, unless you know Christ, the source of all. Then the great sheet that was let down from heaven in chapter 10 when Peter had that vision. Then you have a great number of the people that the wagon pile believed in chapter 11, I think. A great number believed. And then again in chapter 14, a great multitude turned to the Lord. But I want you to notice the great light. In verse 6, you've already heard to of chapter 22, here's the great light. And the Apostle Paul now is going to tell his conversion. You notice what happened in the first 14 verses? The shadows that confronted him that fell across his path. Then we find the Apostle Paul, and here we find him in the temple, and find him being persecuted at Jerusalem. Now we see the Apostle Paul, and he's giving his conversion. The Roman official wanted to know about Paul. Well, I rescued you from that mob that would have torn you to pieces yesterday. I want to know the cause of all this commotion and excitement. Paul said, well, I'm happy to give my testimony. And we'll see it later on in Rome. or in Acts. So Paul gave his remarkable testimony. And you know, it's wonderful to see in verse 1 his plea and also his conciliatory attitude, but also his informative attitude. He was a true Jew. He tells them that. He said, I'm a true Jew by birth and by training and by conviction. And he said, I am so, just as you are this day. It's nice to see that at the end of verse 3. I'm zealous. Or verse 4. You fellows are zealous for your law. You people are zealous for the tradition of your father. You know, I was just as zealous as you are. I apprehended Christians who believed in Jesus Christ. And I hated them. I had letters from the high priest and from the authorities to apprehend them and bring them into prison. Even when Stephen was martyred, that brilliant Christian, I was standing by watching the whole procedure and consenting unto his death. The act he made his clothes at my feet. I was zealous for the very things that you men are zealous for today, the council people. But he said, I found out one day that all my zeal was spent for naught. I was traveling down the Damascus Road and there appeared a great light. He tells us elsewhere it was above the brightness of the sun. And he said, a living Christ, the living man in heaven said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? How am I persecuting you? You're persecuting my people. And if you touch my people, you touch the apple of mine eye. These are members of my mystical body, Paul, and you're persecuting. And the Apostle Paul had his eyes open to see his sin. How beautiful are those words in verses 14 and 15. Every Christian ought to read these things, these verses. He speaks of seven things. Verses 14 in chapter 22 and 50. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen, that's the first. That thou shouldest know his will, that's the second. See that just one, that's the third. And shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, that's fourth. For thou shalt be his witness, that's five. Unto all men, that's six, not just you. What thou hast seen and heard, that's seven. Here are these seven points. The Apostle Paul pleads these points before his enemies. God called me, God chose me, and I'm only telling what I see, saw, what I experienced. This was my conversion. This is what turned me around. Remarkable when you read this passage. We'd like to have more time, but our time's about up. How Paul stood before the same council that 28 years before had condemned the Lord Jesus Christ to death. The same council that condemned Stephen. The same council that some think he was a part of at one time. The same council that also tried to exterminate the early church at every turn, and Paul standing before the same council, reading the same call, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have Paul's conversion. In fact, he takes up three parts of his life, the past, the present, and the future. While he was saved, when he was saved, after he was saved. Friend, let me ask you, is your life divided up? Do you think of before you were saved? And the present, now you are saved? And the future? What's your future? Our future is bright with glory and strength. Our future is to be with and like Christ. And you say, well, my life is like that. In the past, I was a sinner. a religious sinner, just a church member, but I didn't know I was saved. And God stopped me. Now I know I'm saved. What about the future? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I was telling somebody this week that I was in Canada before I came southern. I worked for an Italian. And, of course, he was a Catholic. And he didn't understand about salvation. He hardly knew anything about the Bible. An American fell from one of the girders 75 feet up while painting. And he fell on one of those big engine boilers and was killed instantly. Joe and I, the next day, were talking about it. I said, Joe, you know, we're once a Christian, and that thing happened. He goes to be with Christ. And I said, if I were to die or get killed, the Bible says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He said, why don't you kill yourself? If to die is gain. And if the die is to be far better, why don't you think? See, the poor fellow was ignorant of all that. There's something better than what we got here. He said, I kill myself to get out of this place. Something else. The die is dead. Now in conclusion, you'll notice our word here, the word great is not associated with it, but it's a great word. It's the word chosen in verse 14. Chosen. That's a lovely word, isn't it? Chosen. Here's a great vessel. 1,000 men on board, women, children. It's an iceberg. And the word comes over the public address system. Get the lifeboat. Well, there are only about 3 in service. And they only hold about 100 feet. We've got to make choice. The man in charge, he says, only women and children first. And then he begins whittling down as the 3 lifeboats begin to fill it up. Fill it up. Oh, it's nice. And so, then this poor old world is like a sinking ship. Christ is the lifeboat. Are you going to get into it? You say, well, how do I know if I'm one of the chosen? I'll tell you. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him as your Savior and your chosen. That's the way you know whether you're chosen or not. You accept Christ and you'll be among the chosen. The draft comes along and all the boys in that age bracket, when the draft comes out, they put down that list of names. Am I in or out? Am I included in the draft? Or am I excluded? Why, when they find out they're not in, unless they're very patriotic, then it's nice to be chosen. This is true in marriage. Marriage is a choice that's got to be made. Not a choice of just one part. Choice of two parts. A young man was showing off his lovely bride one day after the wedding, and he said to an old friend of his, what do you think of my choice? And he was beaming with joy. She turned to her husband. She said, I had to choose you. I may be your choice to be your husband. I had to. Friend, Christ made His choice 1900 years ago. He chose you. If you would accept Him as your Savior and believe what He did on the cross for you, you would have everlasting life. He chose His choice when He died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. But you'll not benefit by that unless you make Him your choice. You say, Lord Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul and will be lost. Thou canst be. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Jesus Christ for 1900 years has tried to get this message into the hearts of men. I've chosen you by dying on the cross. Now will you choose me? Only those who say, yes, Lord, I'll choose you, only such will be saved. So it's up to you to make your choice now. Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and into thy presence, we ask thy word, blessing upon thy word. May we as Christians learn from these incidents, profit from this ministry from the apostle. Those who are unsaved, may they be awakened, realize the responsibility rests upon them to make that choice. May they choose Christ this morning. We ask it in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Shall we sing number 242? That's not the first time I went over my time, and likely won't be the last. 242, out of my bonded sorrow and night, Jesus I come, into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Let's stand and sing 242, you trusted Christ come.